For morning service next week. We have a bit of an emergency we have to deal with, and I apologize ahead of time for that, but duty calls, I have to do what I have to do. And it's good for our men to speak anyway. And we won't be here to chide them, so they'll just be free to do whatever they want. Okay. Jim, would you mind handing these out? We're looking at this concept of the truth. Remember that the truth is a body of doctrine. If you'll turn to John, the 8th chapter, the truth is a body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. Now, I want to be very clear here, because we're going to get into some of the stuff that it doesn't contain, but each Christian has a sin nature. Now, I know I told you to turn to John, the 8th chapter, and we're just now handing you out an outline. If you'll put your outline in John 8 chapter, remembering we're coming back here, turn over to 1 John, the first chapter. I want to show you a verse that a lot of Christians, myself included sometimes when I'm carnal, would like to deny and say that it isn't in Scripture. But this verse is in Scripture, and so we're going to acknowledge it. And that's in 1 John, the first chapter and the 8th verse. And I'm going to give you a long translation of it because this is something that a lot of Christendom is denying today. The very practical application of this is that when we go back to John, the 8th chapter, we'll understand why Christ says that even Christians, he's anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection towards the end of his ministry, why even Christians will have problems with the sin nature. Now, I'm going to say this, and we'll be talking mostly about what Scripture says, not what men say. But a lot of people in Christendom today are tending to deny that a Christian can have a sin nature. Now, if you read 1 John, the first chapter and the 8th verse, when John says we, he includes himself. This is the Apostle John who laid his hands upon the breast of Jesus during his earthly ministry. This is the Apostle John who lived up to his potentials as a apostle to the church to such a point he lived to be 96 years old. Paul's life was terminated earlier than it could have been because he didn't live up to his potential. He went back under law. But this is the Apostle John who tells us truths in the epistle to 1st and 2nd and 3rd John that are deep, that not are different from Paul, but add to Paul and are deeper in meaning. He is the only apostle that talks about not only is Christ at ease in you and you at ease in Christ, but there's even something greater than that. Now, what does he say in the 8th verse when he says we? If we should happen to say we have no sin, we're a good Christian. If you have a good Bible, turn your page and tell me what it says. It says, we deceive ourselves. Let me put that in very plain English. All of us have a sin nature. To deny that, we will deny the very fact that we need our Savior. We will deny in the present tense. You can be saved in the past, but in the present, we still have a sin nature. You cannot overcome the sin nature without acknowledging you have it. And trust me, I got one live and in the hive. And my wife said amen and amen. And when we as Christians don't acknowledge that we have a sin nature, what does it say in the rest of the verse? And the specific truth is not in us. Now let's go back over to John, the 8th chapter. This is a child evangelism has a wordless book where they have, I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again. These are the wrong colors. But they'll have a wordless book. It was made out of flannel when I was a knee-high to a grasshopper. And on the front page, it had a black page. And they said, this is your old dirty heart before you were saved. Then they would turn the page and the next page would be red. And now this is the blood of Christ. Then they would turn. They had a lot more words to say than I'm doing, but I'm doing the summary. They turned to the third page, which would be pure white flannel, unless I held it. And that pure white flannel, they'd say, now this is your heart that Jesus washes your old black heart and makes it white. Now what's wrong with that? If God washes our old black heart and makes it white, then what happens if we sin? Does it get black again and we got to be saved again? If he washes our old black heart and makes it white, then we don't have a sin nature. But I just read the verse, says he do. Now let's see, as Jesus is anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection, what he says. Now I'm just going to remind you of the context. In the book of John, almost invariably when Jesus talks about a spiritual truth, what do the Jews do? They make it physical. But before we turn to the 8th chapter, let's look to the Father in prayer to frame our minds so that we can get out of Scripture what we had out of and not more. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we'd ask that as each of us are examining ourselves, making sure that we're rightly related to you and thus rightly related to the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, that we'll see those things that you have for us, that the Holy Spirit will illumine our hearts to not only the quality of truth, but the body of doctrine called the truth to overcome the sin nature, and we'll be giving you thanks. Now, over in John, the 8th chapter, we've been here before, but we're going to go a little different angle. I want you to see what it says here. Then Jesus, verse 31, said to the Jews, now remember there's three groups here. There's a group of unbelieving Jews back in verse 22. There's a group that is near him, and the Pharisees there's a group of Pharisees in verse 13, and there's a third group of that believe in verse 30. So you have three different groups. And this is a group of believers that he's talking to in verse 31, but obviously in verse 32 it's a group of, or excuse me, in verse 33 it's a group of unbelievers that come after him and deny what he says. Verse 31, then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him. That would be one group. If you are at ease in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And during his earthly ministry, this is my memory, so don't hold me to it. I think the sixth change of the word disciple and what it means. Now they have to be at ease in his word. At one point, back in Matthew 10, they had to actually literally follow him. Different. Now, verse 32. And you believing Jews. Now notice the third word in verse 32. It's future. I know they don't teach English too much anymore in school, but that means it isn't happening during his earthly ministry. He's anticipating Pentecost. You shall experientially know. Now, experientially know, this word for know, there's about, in the original language, there's over 30 words minimal, probably 50, that have to do with mind terms and knowing, understanding, comprehending, logically thinking, all kinds of mind terms. This word means to put into practice. This is the word you think about when you first rode a bicycle. We happened to, going through my mother's stuff, we went through some pictures, and I saw a picture, and it said Richie's first riding on a bicycle. Well, I rode that bicycle some 60 years ago, and I'm telling you right now, even though I haven't been on one for a good long time, probably 20 or 30 years, I could go out here and ride a bicycle because I experientially know how to ride a bicycle. This is the word that you would think of in swimming. Once you know how to swim, you know how to swim. Now, you might run out of air. You might run out of energy, but you know how to swim. That's this word. That in the future, they would experientially know how to practice the truth, a specific truth. Remember that we looked at this article. It's so important in the original. It means this body of doctrine of truth, not the other one. This truth. It's like, remember I told you the word the in the original language is like a finger pointing at that one. That one, not that one. Let's do a little better English. This one, not that one. You shall in the future experientially know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's stop there. A lot of Christians, and we're going to be dealing with this in Sunday school in the future as well as in morning service. A lot of Christians have come here and said, ooh, I can do whatever I want. You know that Schaefer, he told me I'm internally secure, and that means I can just go and do whatever I want. No, that's not what it says. Because if we read the context, we're not free on a physical level. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're free from one specific thing. And let's go down in the context. And they answered and they misunderstood him in verse 33. Then let's go down to verse 34. And Jesus answered them, the ones that misunderstood, and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever practices or commits sin." That word that you have commit there, I've told you this before, but I'm going to re-emphasize it, is the word that we get poem from. Now, back before a guy named Ginsberg, if you know your poetry in Berkeley, who used all kinds of foul language, before that, when poetry was poetry, poetry was always putting the best word in the best place. It was a craft. In the original, this would be the word that you'd say that if somebody is, if you said somebody was being a carpenter, this would be the word you'd use. He's crafting, that's his craft. Turn, keep your finger here and turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. I'll show it to you in the noun form, and I'll show you how they translated it here so you can see that I'm not exaggerating. Over in Ephesians, the second chapter, in the 10th verse, you have this word. It's translated in the noun form with a ma ending, and it's translated into the big, long word. So it's not just do. It has to do with workmanship or craftsmanship or practice. Back over in Ephesians 2:8, "For we," plural, "are his," singular, "workmanship." They translated it workmanship here. "We're his product." Now let's go over to the 8th chapter, back to the 8th chapter of John and the 34th verse. That word that you have in the King James that is translated in the committeth, it has to do with practice or craft or work. It's a habitual thing. Now I got to be careful here. There are many words that imply habitual. There's several words, but this doesn't mean just to do. Lots of times in the King James, this word is translated do, but it means that to have a purpose or a product. Let's see what Jesus said. And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever," and we're going to just translate it practice because of time, or to summarize it and put it in a short term, "practices sin is the slave of sin." Now, that can't be talking about just one sin. It's talking about sin as a quality or nature. If you practice sin, that's your nature. That's your propensity to do something. My propensity to do something. So what Jesus is saying here is in the future, after my death, burial, and resurrection, I send the Holy Spirit, not Holy Ghost. I know the Pentecostals love the Holy Ghost coming on Acts 2. But if you translate that Holy Ghost, then you're made up of body, soul, and ghost. It's the same word. So that's why I always read it Holy Spirit. It's not because I don't know how to read. Well, that might be true too, but I get it accurate that way. So, whosoever practices sin is the slave of the sin nature. Now, in a lot of libraries, and you'll hear this all the time, you know, as a newspaper reporter, I want to get it right. I want to tell the truth because the truth will set you free. Have you heard that? Over the library, if you read these books, most of which are a bunch of Tommy Rot now, and they're all they do in the libraries now is checking out movies that had not have been in there. But over the door of the library, in the old ones, when they used to could quote the Bible, they always have this the little phrase, "The truth shall set you free," meaning if you go in there and read those books, you'll be set free. But what does this passage say that Jesus says the truth will do? Verse 35. "And the slave," here in verse 34, "of the sin nature is not at ease in the house into the age, but the son is at ease in the house." Verse 36. If the son therefore shall make you free." What are you free of? Back in verse 34, the sin nature. "You shall be free indeed." So this isn't talking about an emancipation proclamation. This is talking about an emancipation from the sin nature. spiritual truth, not physical truth. Got it? So the truth is a body of doctrine that future to Jesus' earthly ministry, current to now, that if a Christian practices, experientially knows, if a Christian practices, they can have the ability to overcome the sin nature. Because we all, I know, and I know even the ones that look nice to me, even those nice little kids out there, they all got a sin nature because I read 1 John 1:8. But the only way to overcome it is a body of doctrine called the truth. Now, I want to be very careful. This, the truth, is not the whole Bible. Just as the gospel is not the whole Bible. Just as there are gospels. Did you know there are two or three the truths? But the truth that overcomes the sin nature will work. The truth is not the whole New Testament that we're talking about here. This truth is a specific body of doctrine which we have not gotten into yet. This truth, specific truth, not that, those truths, all those many truths, does not help you overcome Satan nor the world, who are all, which are also spiritual enemies. It's only applicable to overcoming the sin nature. Now let's look at this verse 34 and 35 of chapter 8 in John. We're going to emphasize something that we didn't emphasize prior to this. You have the concept of a house. Now, when I read verse 35, I read it a little different than you have in your King James. Now, if you were in the 1600s, you would have understood this. The word abide in the 1600s meant to be at ease with something. Let me explain. Have you ever heard the phrase from an old person, probably, I don't abide fools? That means I don't suffer fools, or I'm not at ease with a fool. That, did you know that's a quote right out of the Bible? So don't say I'm wrong for repeating it. But this word has to do with being at ease. Now let's look at verse 35 and read it. But the servant, what would this previously mentioned servant or slave, who is that? That's the slave of the sin nature back in verse 34. So let's just interpret it that way. But the specific slave of the sin nature is not at ease in the house, into the age. So Jesus is looking forward to an age that he's not standing in, and he's saying in this period of a sequence of time in the future, that's where we got the word shell from, those that are going to exercise the sin nature will not be at ease in the house. Now, what is he talking about? That's why we give you outlines. Keep your outline here and go back to Mark the 10th chapter. Mark the 10th chapter. And we want to look at the 30th verse. In the 30th verse, you have quite a bit of doctrine that has to do, I believe, with it's parallel to John 15 with fruit, more fruit and much fruit. But you have here, you have that in verse 30. It's the same concept, different time. It's talking about his earthly ministry. Verse 30, Mark 10. But you shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. So that's now in this time is referring to his earthly ministry. What that meant is, just to be real quick here, we don't want to spend a lot of time on it. During his earthly ministry, the people that forsook their human family would gain many more in the spiritual realm. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Now watch the last phrase of verse 30. That's where we're going. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now, we know from Daniel, the 12th chapter, the second verse, Old Testament saints do not get their eternal life, which is a quality of life with God. Remember, death is separation. So life is a relationship, an animated relationship. Old Testament saints don't get that special quality of a animated relationship with God until they're resurrected just before the millennium. That's Daniel, the 12th chapter. Now here, during his earthly ministry, as Jesus is looking forward to the time after his earthly ministry, he says they will get eternal life in the age to come. Now turn over to 1 John, the 5th chapter. We know that had to happen at Pentecost because we know that we now, if we're saved, have a quality of eternal life. And in fact, when we do overcome the sin nature and exercise or exhibit or emanate parts of the fruit from the Spirit, then we are demonstrating this quality of life. Over in 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 11. And again, I'm going to use the bulletin for, and I'll use this booklet for an example. Verse 11, this is the witness, 1 John 5. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Now, over in Mark, the 10th chapter, in the 30th verse, he says it'll come in the next age. So obviously, we're in a different age than during his earthly ministry. It's actually an additional age. So, what that means is the eternal life that he anticipated in the age to come is here now. This is the record that God hath given us, again, John including himself with the reader, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He having the Son hath this previously mentioned life. He that having not the Son doesn't have this previously mentioned life. Now, I want you to imagine in your mind that this green bulletin represents eternal life. And I want you to imagine that this blue hymnal, or hymnalette, represents Christ. What that's saying is, these two verses are saying you can't just have eternal life. That the eternal life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have the eternal life. If you don't have the Son, you ain't got no eternal life. Just said that for emphasis. Now, what that means, if we go back to John the 8th chapter, we have a clue. Jesus is anticipating an additional age after his death, burial, and resurrection, and at Pentecost. He calls it the age to come in Mark, the 10th chapter. We know we're in that age because 1 John, it's called the present evil age, because it's not the church age. If it's the church age, the church is evil. Because in 1 John 5, 11, and 12, it says that if we have the Son, we have this eternal life. Now we know we're in that age that Jesus was anticipating. Go back to John, the 8th chapter, verse 35. And the slave of the sin nature, remember that's the slave in the previous verse, is not at ease in the house. We'll get to that. But the son, into the house, now you have in your King James forever, it should be into the age. So what Jesus is saying, into the age, after I'm dead, buried, and raised, and the Holy Spirit is sent by both me and the Father, that the Christians that exist during that age will not be at ease in the house. We'll see later that's Christ's house, if they succumb to the sin nature. Last part of the verse, verse 35, John 8. But the Son is at ease. Now, what's the ellipsis there? Where is he at ease? The Son is at ease in the house into the age. Let me explain when I use the word ellipsis. If you have a child, let's in your mind's eye think that you pretend you have two children, even if you don't. And you tell John, you say, John, I need you to go pick up the stuff in your bedroom. And then you turn over to Alice and you say, you too. When you say you too, what are you saying? You're not saying some figure in Star Wars. You're saying you go pick up your room too. That's called an ellipsis. It's presumed. It's good language. So here what is presumed but not stated is that the Son is at ease in the house in the age to come, or in into the age coming. Now let's turn over to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and let's look at that age. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, we want to look at that 8. If you're wondering why I've got off the outline, is I lost mine. Oh, here's one. I should stick to that. Hebrew, the third chapter, and we want to look at that house. Now, I'm going to say something that when we go through this, you're going to say, Rich, why did you tell us that? That is so self-evident. You must think we're stupid. No, I'm going to tell you something before we read this, because most people get this wrong. So what I'm doing is I'm guarding against you being like most people. There's two houses here. There's Moses' house and Christ's house. And one verse is mistranslated, and I'm going to tell you straight out. Verse 6 is one of the favorite verses of Arminians. They just love this. They can mispunctuate this. They can mistranslate this, and they can prove you ain't got no salvation if you do wrong. And then they can get you saved again and have another. That's where they got the term revival, you know. You can't revive something that wasn't alive. But if you keep two houses straight, this is a very simple passage. I should mention, knowing the context, that to understand the rest that's talked about in the fourth chapter, it ties in with being at ease in the house in the third chapter, because there's no rest for God's people today unless they're at ease in this house. Now, I want to say something and we'll read it. There's never a question in this passage if a Christian's in the house or not, or if they can lose their being in the house. What is at question and what is conditional is if a Christian is at ease in Christ's house. Got it? And Paul, who in this passage is talking to some Jews who have been, some Christians who have been saved out of Judaism, which is both a custom, a race, and a culture, and he's going to take the examples that are common to both Paul, the writer, ex-Jew, and he's going to use Moses as an example to our relationship with Christ. But he's going to show that Moses' relationship to his house was inferior to Christ's relationship to his house. Verse 1, chapter 3, the book of Hebrews. Wherefore, set apart, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Calling is always initial salvation. So Paul here, if you understand language, Paul is not questioning the people he's writing to salvation in the past tense. He is questioning it in the present tense. Consider the apostle. In your King James, they capitalize apostle. It's a good interpretation. Apostle simply means someone sent with a commission, and Jesus was sent with a commission by God the Father. So in that sense, he is a specific one sent with a commission. And high priest of our confession, not profession, of our confession, Jesus. Verse 2, chapter 3, Hebrews. Who was faithful. Now I want to stop there. Let the word faithful stick in your mind. If you've got one of those archival pens, underline it, because we're going to need it for an ellipsis down in verse 6. So the emphasis here, we're going to tell you and then we're going to read it. The emphasis here is that Moses, as much as humanly was possible, was faithful in his house. So we're going to need that. Who, and then it's going to liken it to Christ, who was faithful to him, that would be God the Father, that appointed him, God the Father, also Moses. Now they have in the King James, they put added faithful, knowing it's an ellipsis, it's a good translation. Moses was faithful in his house. So here's the picture so far in verse 2. Jesus was faithful to God the Father, and Moses was faithful to his house. But Moses had a kink in the armor. Let's read about it in the next verse. For this one was counted worthy of more glory. That's this one. The first part of verse 3 is obvious. Jesus, obviously Christ Jesus. This one was counted more of more glory than Moses. Do you see there's two persons there? There's two people being faithful. Jesus faithful to the Father. Moses faithful to a house. But who was more faithful? Jesus. Inasmuch as he, Christ, who has builded the house hath more honor than the house. What house does Christ have more honor of than the house? And you can add this in your Bible. We're not adding to Scripture. We're linguistically seeing what it says. Who is Christ's house more honorable than Moses' house? So at the end, for clarity's sake, when you read this, at the end of verse 3, add that Christ's house had more honor than the house of Moses. That's what it's saying. Verse 4 is comparing the two houses. And wait a minute. We're going to get down in verse 6 that says that we're the house of Christ. That means we're not the house of Moses. You know what that he's telling these Jews? Quit trying to get back under the law, knuckleheads. Verse 4, I added that. But he meant it. Just teasing. Verse 4, for every house is builded by one, but he that buildeth all these things, talking about these two previously mentioned houses, is God. So Moses was loyal or faithful to his house, but God's the one that built Moses' house. But you see here, Christ built his house. Two houses. Not this way. And Moses, here's our word faithful again. Verse 5. And Moses was very faithful. Underline faithful. So you have two parallels. Christ was faithful to God the Father. Moses was faithful to his house. The theme here is faithfulness. Now let me stop or slow down. Faithfulness, contrary to a lot of translations in the English, is not a part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you have a Bible that translates one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, the seven parts, or nine parts, if it translates it as faithful, it's wrong. It's faith. Faith is a divine enabling. Faithfulness, which if it's good faithfulness, comes from God. It comes from a result of having faith. It's a human responsibility. Now let me make the distinction. Faith has as an object of faith a promise of God. And believing a promise is not action. It's not work. Remember it says that when you believe something in Romans the 4th chapter, that's not work. But faithfulness is works. Verse 5, and Moses was faithful in all Moses' house. That's the his there. As a slave. Now the Jews that were being written to here would understand this. If you'll keep your finger here, let's go back to Exodus the 4th chapter. Moses reneged on his potential. Moses could have been the spokesperson all the way through, but he reneged upon it. And so this is a little dig at Moses, showing that he's inferior to Christ. Christ lived up to his full potential. Moses did not live up to his full potential. Turn, if you will, looking again then at Exodus, the 4th chapter, and we'll start with the 10th verse. And Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent. And talking about I'm a mumbler. I don't like to public speak. Jehovah, please don't make me go out in front of this crowd. You know, these Jews know how to parse their verbs and decline their nouns, and I might not get it right. I got a southern accent. And Moses said unto Jehovah, O my Elohim, or no, O my Adonai, I am not eloquent, neither therefore, nor since thou spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue, or a heavy, the original language says is my mouth is heavy. I don't always get the right word. And Jehovah said unto Moses, who appoints man's mouth? I know who you are. Or who maketh the dumb? Now, dumb doesn't mean what we use it today. It means unable to talk. Or deaf, meaning unable to hear. Or the seeing. Or those that don't see, the blind. Have not I the Jehovah? In other words, I'm in charge of all that. I got it. Now therefore go, and I will with thy mouth and teach thee what to say. So he's saying, don't worry, Moses. You might, and I'm making this up just for illustration purposes. He's saying, Moses, you might have a stuttering problem, but don't worry about it. When you get out there and do what I tell you to do, I'll fix it for you. Verse 13, and he said, O Lord, send, I pray, by thy hand of him that wilt sin. In other words, forget me, get somebody else that can talk better. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he sees thee, he will be glad in his heart. Verse 16, And he, Aaron, shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be even as he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. Thou shalt be to him instead of God. So Moses was loyal or faithful to the house, and in the house was Aaron. That's why it says that he wasn't directly faithful to God, because he becomes, let's go back to the Hebrews, is a very important thing here in the fifth verse. It's taking a shot at Moses and showing how inferior he was in his house than Christ is in Christ's house. And Moses, verse 5, Hebrews, the third chapter, was faithful in his, Moses' house, and a slave. Why was Moses a slave? Because he had to turn to Aaron to do all the talking. When God says, I'll take care of your stuttering, don't worry about it. And the reason I say stuttering, because the word there in the Hebrew was to be thick mouth. And that some kind of speech impediment. Maybe he had his tooth out and he had a lisp like me today. But I don't know. But I know God, whatever the problem was, God would have taken care of it. But Moses didn't accept that. So Moses had to be a slave to Aaron. Read verse 5. And Moses was faithful in his house and a slave to the house, for a testimony of those things which were spoken thereafter. And so Moses had to have somebody else do the talking. Now where we're going is verse 6. And verse 6 is so important. I translated it for you on your outline, but just get this one thing if you mark in your Bible. And I'm going to tell it to you, and then I'm going to read it to you. After the word are, put a period. The if is a new clause. Now let me read verse 6. But Christ, now what's the ellipsis here? What's it talking about? Faithful Moses, verse 5. Faithful Christ, verse 2. So Christ what? Verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over his own house. You see that ellipsis there? It's talking about his faithfulness in his own house. Never said Moses had his own house. It's Moses' house, but he was a slave to his house. Now, I'm going to help you with the punctuation. But Christ was faithful as a son, is faithful as a son over his house. Put a colon there. That means there's going to be an explanation later. Now the next phrase, whose house we are. You see in your King James, are we? Put an arrow, a circle we, and put it before are. Whose house we are. Period. Now they're going to have, I'm going to have to explain a little grammar. In English, we have what's called a conditional clause. We have, if let's just do one because I'm seeing all kinds of traffic going by here, so we'll use traffic. If you drive out into the road without looking, that's the if clause, conditional. The result of that could be many things, but let's just do one that sticks in my mind. We might hear a big bang. That's the big bang theory. So you have the condition, if you drive out into the busy road, then this might happen. That's the result. We don't always use both of them, but if you use an if clause, a conditional clause, there's a presumed, maybe not always stated, result. So if you knew the context of what I just said, I could say, if you drive out on that road, and you would fill in, I'm going to get in a wreck, because that makes sense. That's the kind of phrase we have here. The condition is stated. The result is not stated. Got it? For you guys with your interlinears, this is called a third-class condition, and it has a protasis, but not a... let's see, the other word will come to me. It has a protasis, but doesn't have an apodosis. That means it has the condition, but not the result. Now let's read it. But Christ is faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Period. New sentence. If we should hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope, that goes forward to the 6th chapter, 19th verse, we'll talk about it, firm unto the end. So here's the if. If you drive out into the road without looking, in the context of looking out that window and seeing how busy it is, what will your mind fill in? I'm going to get in a wreck. In this context, if we hold fast the promise, this is talking about positional truth, we'll see in chapter 6, verse 19, if we hold fast the promise, what would be the result here in this? What has it been talking about Moses? He was what in his house? He was faithful in his house. What did it say about Christ? He was faithful. So the result of holding fast the promise would have to be what? That we'll be faithful. So let's fill it in. By the way, I'm not adding to Scripture. Linguistically, this is what Scripture is saying. I hope you see it. So here's what it's saying in this verse. If we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope, which means a future promise based on faith, firm unto the end, what would be the result? Then you will be faithful in Christ's house too. Now, would that not fit in with what we saw over in John 8:35? This is the converse of it. If you're a slave to the sin nature, in this age, you will not be at ease in the house. What does this passage say? If we hold the promise, which I'm going to tell you because of time, we might turn there just a short while. In the 6th chapter and the 19th verse is talking about the hope behind the veil, behind the veil, which is a hope that our position will become actual. Not hope to win the lottery, but a hope based on faith. It's saying that if we hold fast that future position in the present, that in the present we will be faithful in Christ's house. Now that fits perfectly with John 8:35. If a Christian experientially knows the body of doctrine called the truth, meaning they implement it in their life, and are generally, not always, nobody, ever always, until their body's room temperature, overcomes the sin nature completely. But generally, and has a pattern of generally overcoming the sin nature, according to John the 8th chapter, that Christian can be at ease in the house. According to the 3rd chapter of the book of Hebrew, that Christian that overcomes the sin nature based on the promise in the future, which is positional truth, can be faithful in the house. Now, I want you to see two things that most people don't get. One is, I think is very explicit here, there's two houses. There's Moses' house and there's Christ's house. The second one, which a lot of people don't get, is there's never a question as to whether the Christian is in Christ's house. The question is whether they're faithful in that house. Got it? In Christ's house is God's responsibility. Being faithful is our responsibility to divine enabling. I hope you see the difference. Now, I'll show you what the promise is very quickly in closing. If you'll turn to the 6th chapter, I want to prove to you what I said was true. If you ever want to understand, there's a lot of keys to the book of Romans, or excuse me, the book of Hebrews. One of the major keys, the book of Hebrews, is the term the promise. And it all focuses on the 6th chapter in the 19th verse. In the beginning of the book, he talks about the future promise. Now remember, whenever you see promise in Scripture, there's three things that go together. There's promise which is based on a promise from God, because faith is only as good as its object. That promise has a hope. That's the content of the promise. That's what's in it for you. Now, God could promise us all kinds of stuff, and in fact he has, But unless the Holy Spirit gives us the faith to believe that promise, it's not real. So, when you see promise, that means that there's faith, a divine enabling, and there's a content to that promise. Look at the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Which hope? Now, it's talking about the previously mentioned hope back in verse 18. And it's talking about God makes a promise. He cannot lie. The promise is sure. It's not a garage door guarantee. There's no fine print. It will happen. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. Now, if it's a hope, it's not now. It's in the future. Got it? Promises are always in the future. I don't promise you I'm here today. I'm here. I will promise you I won't be here next week. Because that's in the future. Promises and hope are always in the future. Got it? Which hope we have as an anchor in the soul right now, both meaning it can help govern our emotion, both sure or safe and steadfast, and which hope enters in within the veil, where a forerunner for us entered. 2,000 years ago, Jesus and the Son of God in the realm, resident in the realm of his humanity, entered into the third heaven. But he's not the anchor. It very explicitly says that the hope is the anchor. Now that hope is in him, in Christ, but he isn't the anchor. I know, there's a real purdy, I'll say it texty, there's a real purdy song that says that Christ is the anchor, but Scripture doesn't. Where a forerunner for as entered, Jesus entered 2,000 years ago and became a high priest into the age of the order of Melchizedek. And what this is saying, when Jesus entered behind the veil into the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God the Father and sat down, our hope is in him. Our hope is not him. And what does that mean? We showed you in Sunday school that position never replaces the actual. That in the future, we actually are going to receive our inheritance is paramount, is absolutely necessary to make position real now. If it really wasn't going to happen in the future, position is absolutely worthless now. And let's go back to the third chapter. Let me read that verse one more time. Because this verse, instead of being a verse of eternal insecurity, is a verse of security. If you understand this verse, it gives impetus, matched up with John 8, for a Christian to want to do two things. I want to be at ease in Christ's house, and I want to be faithful in Christ's house. That means it's up to us. That's human responsibility to divine enabling. Verse 6, translated correctly with the ellipsis, what's presumed, left out. But Christ, as a son, is faithful over his own house, whose house, whose Christ's house we are. Now, new thought. If we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing, indicating right relationship to the Holy Spirit, because you can't rejoice, part of the fruit of the Spirit, rejoicing of the hope, that means our future inheritance, among other things, firm unto the end, we will be faithful to or also. Now, how is a Christian faithful in a house? By overcoming the sin nature. By overcoming the sin nature, using that body of doctrine called the truth, a Christian can be at ease in the house and become faithful in our deeds. At ease is a feeling, it's a relationship. Faithful is a product. Well, I hope you see this today. It is never a question as to whether a Christian is in Christ's house. And this is the question I have to ask myself, so you can ask yourself. Am I at ease in Christ's house? Hopefully, the answer is most of the time for all of us. And the second question we can ask is, am I faithful in Christ's house? And faithful is defined here, as we interpret it in verse 6, is holding the promise of our position in Christ in such a way that we overcome the sin nature and we're faithful to Him. Now, I'm going to say this, and then we'll close with this. It's very clear in John 8 that we're free, our liberty is from the sin nature. Now, listen to me. We don't have liberty to do whatever we want to do. We have liberty from being a slave to sin nature. We don't have liberty, as I have heard some, quote, Christians do, and see some Christians do whatever we want. The liberty is very specific. And if we overcome the sin nature, we can be at, we can't get in the house, we're already there. But we can be at ease in Christ's house. And if we're at ease, it can result in us acting faithful in Christ's house. This just amazes me over and over, the amount of images that God, you have the body of Christ, you have the building that's being built up, you have the all these different, you have the flock, and here you have the house. And all these images are trying to take everyday experience of human beings back 2,000 years ago and give them a mind picture of a relationship. Another picture of recognizing the head of the body is Lord, is being faithful to the house. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that we are placed in Christ's house. We thank you that there's no question about whether we're in the house or not. If we're saved, that we believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised the third day, and that alone saves us. If we believe that, we know we're in Christ's house. But we thank you that Scripture challenges us to be at ease in that house and to perform a faithful service within that house. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Okay.